Take your Bibles, make your way over to John's Gospel, chapter 17. Now that book you hold in your hand, that Bible, is a translation of a book whose parts are over 3,000 years old. It is one of the most ancient books in existence today. I think you and I failed to realize that because the book you hold in your hand is probably 2, 3, 4, maybe 5 years since it's been actually produced. But I want you to realize that it is a translation of ancient documents, some which were written over 3,000 years ago. Yet, is it relevant for today? Is the truth of 3,000 years ago still truth for the space age? Our Lord Jesus, in His high priestly prayer, in John 17, verse 17, praying to the Father, says, "Sanctify them in thy truth. Your word is truth." Jesus proclaims that the word of God is truth. And because that is so, we can certainly trust it as God's authoritative word for our lives in this 21st century. And because the Bible is God's word, our trust in it, our faith in it, is based on solid evidence. You do not have to commit intellectual suicide to trust the Bible. It is not a book of myth. It is a book of truth. And we have solid reasons for believing that, intelligent reasons. We've been looking at those. The first reason we saw is because the Bible claims to be the Word of God over 3,800 times. It claims to be God's very words. Secondly, the Lord Jesus Himself believed that the Scriptures were the very words of God. He lived His life by the Scriptures. He thought, He taught according to the Scriptures. The way He interpreted situations was based on the Scriptures. We spent 4 weeks looking at what Jesus believed about the Scriptures. And it was clear to us that He saw the Scriptures as the ultimate authority in all matters. He trusted it ultimately, completely. Today we come to evidence number 3, which the Bible is the only book with 100% accuracy in fulfilled prophecies. We saw that last week. No other book written has 100% accuracy in fulfilled prophecies because no one knows the future but God. Therefore, only God's Word can be 100% accurate. And we compared the prophecies in Scripture to the prophecies in the Quran and to the prophecies in the Book of Mormon. Go listen to that sermon if you will not hear, and you will see the differences. That brings us to the fourth evidence, and that is that the Bible has absolute historical accuracy, which is continually being verified by archaeological discoveries. The Bible is absolutely accurate in its historical information. Now, this is the logic that we're using today. Since the Bible, since the Scriptures are God-breathed, and since God cannot lie, then all of the information in Scripture must be true. Since all Scripture is God-breathed, and we saw that means that every word in the original manuscripts are the very words that God wanted to be there. Now, since God knows everything and God cannot lie, then every word that is there must be true historically, scientifically, and in every other way. So if we want to verify the accuracy of Scripture, then all we have to do is go to archaeology and see if what archaeologists have found squares with what the Word of God says. And what we will find is that 100% of the time, what archaeologists have discovered affirms what the Word of God teaches. There has not been one single archaeological discovery that has proven the Scriptures to be in error in any historical matter. Let me repeat that. There's not been one single archaeological finding that has proven the Bible to be in error in any historical fact that it states. Amazing. Now, to appreciate the historical accuracy of the Scriptures, we need to see the Scriptures in the light of two things. First, we need to see the Scriptures in the light of contemporary historical writings. Compare the Scriptures to other writings about that time. Secondly, we need to compare the Scriptures to the archaeological discoveries of recent times. First, let's look at the Scriptures in the light of historical writings that were contemporary with the Bible. Now, the first thing we realize is that the ancient philosophy of history and writing history is totally different from our philosophy of writing history today. Now, when you and I read an historical account, we have an expectation that we will get a factual account of that historical event, don't we? If you're reading a history of World War II, and you're reading about D-Day, you expect to have factual information presented to you. You expect them to be factual about the date of the invasion. You expect them to be factual about the number of soldiers involved in the invasion. You expect them to be accurate when it comes to the number of casualties suffered on each side during that invasion. You expect factual information. That's what you and I interpret our historical writings in the light of their accuracy. That's what we want. That's what we expect. But that was not the case in ancient times. Ancient historical writings were not written primarily to give factual information, but they were written to make a point or to prove an argument or even to entertain. And so what you have is a mixture of truth and myth. If a historical writer was trying to make a point and the facts of the situation did not prove his point, he would just make up things. He would just add myth to prove his point. For example, in the early Greek writings, Anabasis, which was written in the 5th century B.C., and it talks about the early history of the Greek wars by Xenophon. He, in this account, talks about monsters, and he talks about a race of women 7 feet tall called Amazons. You're not familiar with that term, aren't we? But he was adding this myth to make his point. Many of you had to read Odyssey when you were in high school or college, written by Homer around 600 B.C., and you remember all the monsters that Odysseus had to face as he traveled back, the Cyclops. And so there was no problem in Homer's mind mixing fact and myth. And then there is the historian Herodotus, who wrote in 5 B.C., the 5th century. He's even called the father of history and the father of lies. He was writing about the Battle of Salamis, and he said, "A phantom shape of a woman cheered us into battle." So the philosophy of ancient historians was to mix myth with facts. Their approach was to prove a point or to entertain. And that's what you find in all the historical writings contemporary with the scriptures except the scripture. In stark contrast to all of these myth-truth combinations stands the Word of God, which is only truth. Because thy Word is truth. Because God is true. And every word of Scripture is His Word. He cannot and will not mix it with myth. It is only truth. The Bible stands alone in its contemporary setting as a book of historical accuracy. An archaeologist by the name of R.D. Wilson did some research. He was fluent in 45 of the ancient languages. And so he wanted to compare the writings of Scripture with the writings of other historical documents of that time. And so what he did was, he took 29 kings and 10 nations mentioned in the scriptures. And then he went to the archaeological discoveries, to the ancient artifacts to see. Now, as we compare the names in scripture with the archaeological discoveries, what do we see? And what he found was a 100% accuracy in the spelling of every king in those artifacts to be the same as the spelling in Scripture. Not even one letter, not even one consonant was off. And even the chronology of these kings was exactly the same as given in Scripture. And so the historical artifacts completely matched the writings of Holy Scripture. Then he took secular writings of that same period, and he compared those writings to archaeological findings. And what he found was that their spelling of the names of the kings were almost always incorrect. Some of them were so far off you couldn't even make out what king they were talking about. And the historical chronology in those documents was totally different from that of the ancient artifacts that were uncovered. So when you compared the scripture to the contemporary writings, historical writings of that time, you see there is no comparison. That the scripture is absolutely true, whereas the secular writings were a mixture of myth and truth and error. Secondly, let's look in the light of archaeological discoveries. Liberal scholars and critics who do not believe the Bible to be God's Word have said the Bible is just like all the other books of ancient history, a mixture of myth and truth. They have said that writers added myths to suit their purpose in writing Scripture. They say many of the historical people mentioned in the Scripture never existed. That the places, the nations that are talked about, the peoples that are talked about, never existed. There's no evidence in any other documents that these people ever existed, that the biblical writers just made them up. Well, where can we go to verify if the Scripture is indeed true or not? Do you just get into an arguing contest between the liberals who say it's not true and the conservatives that say it is? Or do you go to the stones, the archaeological discoveries that date back to the period of the writing of the scriptures, and see if they verify what the scriptures say? I'm going to give you just a few examples to show you how God's word stands true, and it is clearly verified by the historical writings. Now, the first example concerns Abraham. And when the liberal scholars read over in Genesis chapter 11 that Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarah his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there. Liberal scholars said that there is no such place as Ur. It's fictional, like the land of Oz. They said there's no evidence in historical writings or in anything we have that there was ever a city called Ur. And when they read over in Genesis 12, 16, where it says, "Therefore he treated Abram well for her sake, and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels," they said that is an anachronism, that camels were not domesticated in Abraham's day. That's just not true. And there was no person ever named Abraham. That's just a fictional figure that's put into Scripture. This whole story is just a myth. It's just a fabrication, they said. Well, who do you believe? Is the Bible true? Or is it a lie? In 1922, archaeologist Leonard Woolley, in his archaeological diggings, uncovered the ancient city of Ur. It was a large city dating back to 2000 BC, the time of Abraham. In those findings, he even found the name of Abram mentioned in clay tablets dating back to 1500 BC. And from the Sumerian tablets, he saw a writing that talked about camel's milk. Now, if camels were not domesticated, I don't think anybody was milking them, do you? I don't think you milk wild animals. They even uncovered some camel bones buried under a house that dated as early as the 25th century B.C. You say, well, what's the significance of that? Well, when your dog died, where did you bury it? Probably in your backyard. Well, their camels were like pets to them. You know, you get attached to your horses and your camels. And so when they died, they buried them there under the house. So again, what we have is the critics were crushed by the stones. The scripture is again verified to be absolutely accurate. There were some other tablets discovered called the Nuzi tablets. And they dated back to 1400 B.C. And what was so significant about these tablets is that they revealed to us the customs of that time period, which were the very same customs we read about in Holy Scripture in Abraham's time. You remember Abraham didn't have an heir, and so he said, "I'll make Eliezer of Damascus my heir." Well, in those Nuzi tablets, they found out that was a custom. That's what people did. And so they found that the selling of the birthright, the story of Jacob and Esau, seems strange to us that you sell a birthright, but they found in these tablets that very practice being talked about. And so again, the critics were crushed by the stones. Then the critics said that Moses could not have written the first five books of the Bible, because writing was not developed in the time of Moses. When they would read Exodus 17:14, which says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. They said Moses couldn't write. There is absolutely no evidence that would make us believe that writing was developed as early as 1400 B.C. That the Bible is wrong. It is historically inaccurate. Well, then archaeologists uncovered a Hebrew document which dated back to 925 B.C., and it was a schoolboy's writing exercise. So writing was so developed by 925 B.C. that even children were being taught to write in school. And then the Ugaritic tablets that date back to 1400 B.C., the time of Moses, were discovered, and guess what? I have them there before you. They were found to contain an alphabet very similar to the Hebrew alphabet. Still earlier alphabetic inscriptions that dated back to 1800 B.C. were discovered. Clearly, writing was not only developed, but it was fully advanced by the time of Moses in 1400 B.C., and so again, the critics are crushed by the stones. Because as Jesus said, thy word is truth. And then when the critics read over in Joshua 1:4, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, as far as the great sea, toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. They said, Hittites? There's no such people as Hittites. There's been no evidence in any historical writings that we've ever seen, in any ancient documents, or in any other discoveries that there was any such people as Hittites. Surely if they were there, they would have been mentioned in some ancient documents besides the scriptures. They were just made up. This is just fictional. In 1906... archaeologist Hugo Winkler excavated a site in Turkey and he unearthed the capital of the Hittite Empire. His findings revealed that the Hittites were not only a people, but they were a powerful nation. They were a real people, not a myth. Once again, the critics are crushed by the stones. Jesus said, thy word is truth. Then they read over in Daniel about a man named Belshazzar in Daniel 5:30. The scripture says that same night Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. And they said, no, that's not true. That all the historical documents we have do not mention any man named Belshazzar. They clearly say that Nabonidus was the last king of Babylon. So here we clearly have the Bible in error. Belshazzar was only a myth. No king could have existed by that name. There's no place for him. Because these ancient documents list all the kings and there's no place for Belshazzar. This is an error. This is wrong. And then numerous clay tablets were discovered in the ancient ruins of Babylon. And for nearly 50 years, those tablets were translated by scholars in Britain. And what they found in those tablets was very enlightening on Babylonian history. One tablet had the name of, you guessed it, Belshazzar. And it connected him with Nabonidus, who was his father. It said that he and Nabonidus co-reigned as rulers for a time. And toward the end of Nabonidus' life, he ruled in Arabia, and Belshazzar, his son, ruled in Babylon. So again, the critics are crushed by the stones. As Jesus said, "Thy word is true." And then over in John chapter 5, the liberals and critics read of the pool of Bethesda. It was a pool that was said to have five porticos. And they said, "This is ridiculous. Jerusalem wasn't large enough to have an area that had a pool with five porticos." And then archaeologists were digging in the area of St. Anne's Church. And guess what they discovered? They discovered a pool with five porticos. I've actually been to that site. Once again, the critics are crushed by the stones. And then they read in Acts where Luke is writing, and he's writing about Sergius Paulus, who was a leader in Cyprus. And look what it says. "Who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence." And they said, "Aha, we have the Bible in an era." They said, "Everybody knows that imperial province, the leaders are called propraetors, not proconsuls. Proconsuls are the names of leaders in senatorial provinces, not imperial provinces." You say, "Well, what's the big deal?" Well, it'd be kind of like this. If you were reading a history of the southern United States, okay, and this writer says, "Well, let's look in Liberia County, Louisiana." And he goes on to speak about it. And someone said, "Oh, they don't call them counties in Louisiana. It's a parish. It should be Iberia Parish, not Iberia County." "Oh, he's wrong." And you might say, "Tomato, tomato, what's the big deal? I mean, we know what he meant." Well, this is kind of what these critics were doing with Luke. "Well, I mean, it's proconsul, propraetor, what's the difference?" But Scripture is true. And if Luke was wrong, then there's an error in Scripture. They thought they had us conservatives. But then three coins were found that were minted on the island of Cyprus during the time of Luke's writing. And these three coins revealed that at that time, Cyprus was indeed a senatorial province, and the leader, therefore, was a proconsul, not a propraetor. And so once again, the Scriptures stand strong and the critics are crushed. Sir William Ramsay was a noted historian and archaeologist of the late 1800s and early 1900s. He grew up as an atheist. And so he made it his mission to disprove the Scriptures as being historically accurate. And he made no bones about it. He stated his intention. He went to Oxford in England and studied for the purpose of becoming an archaeologist and historian and going over to the Holy Land and disproving the Scriptures. He studied for years, 15 years he prepared for this. He announced to the academic community his intentions. And so he went over to the Middle East. And he felt like the shakiest part of the New Testament record were the travels of Paul. Because of all the historical places that are mentioned, all the leaders that are mentioned, all the geographic the topology that was there. He said, "That's where I can find. Nobody's ever gone over there and actually went to the spots and checked them with what the Scripture says. I'm going to do that." He spent years, 15 years he spent looking at the sites, digging, seeing if it squared with Scripture. And he became so convinced of the historical accuracy that he converted to Christianity. He found in his discoveries that of Luke's writings, there was not a single era in the 32 countries that Luke mentioned, of the 54 cities that he mentioned, and the 9 islands. Sir William Ramsay said this toward the end of his academic life: "I began with a mind unfavorable to it, but more recently, I found myself brought into contact with the book of Acts as an authority for the topology, antiquities, and society of Asia Minor. It was gradually borne upon me that in various details, the narrative showed marvelous truth." His book that he wrote, showing how the accounts of Luke are so accurate historically, shook the academic world of his day, because they all knew his mission was to go over there and disprove the Scriptures. But what he did was verify the truthfulness of God's Word. Because Jesus said, "Thy Word is truth." Is it truth for you? Have you submitted to the authority of God's Word in your life? Have you submitted to it in your finances? Have you submitted to it in your marriage? Are you walking under its authority? It's truth. It is sufficient. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again that your word is true. And we don't believe it's true because of all the archaeological discoveries. That simply verifies what we already know. We know that that simply is for the critics. We believe it's true because we believe you're true, that you are our Lord and our God. May we live under its authority, your authority. May we obey your word as it reveals your will to us. May we trust the promises of your word as we go through hardships and difficulties. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to give you an opportunity this morning to respond as the Holy Spirit has dealt with you. If you've never come to a place in your life that you've surrendered to Jesus as Lord, I want to encourage you to do so today. This word that is truth, this word that is truth, clearly says the wages of sin is death, eternal destruction, spending an eternity in the fires of hell. Liberals, critics scoff at the idea of a reality such as hell. But let me tell you, this word that is truth says it is a place, and it is a place of torment and suffering, where everyone who is apart from Christ will go. But God has made a way that we can be delivered from an eternity in hell, and that is through Jesus Christ. This same word that is truth said Jesus came as a man, lived a perfect life, took our place on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might have the righteousness of God in him. It says he died for sin once and for all, the just for the unjust. That's us. That we might be brought near to God. Will you come to God throwing yourself upon the mercy of the Lord Jesus, believing he did everything necessary for you to be saved, and receiving his gift of eternal life?